Don't know if you've been watching anything of the athletics recently, and if you have, whether it's made you dream of being young once again and maybe emulating some of the feats you've seen. If you could be any athlete, would you be a Mo Farah or a Usain Bolt? Would you be a Mo Farah, a long haul specialist, an endurance person, or like Mr. Bolt, flash in the pan, sorry, not pain, flash in the pan, race over in the blink of an eye kind of person? Well, the Christian life is likened to a race. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, just read to us a few moments ago. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Another version says that so clings to us so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let us run with endurance, says the writer. Keep growing, going. Don't get weary. Don't quit. So there you have it. It's an endurance event and not a sprint. So if you're hoping that it was a sprint and all be over in a blink of an eye, I'm afraid to disappoint you, it's an endurance event. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was, believe it or not, written as an exhortation. It's 13 long and very meaty, demanding chapters, and yet, chapter 13, verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. It's a word of exhortation. For I have written to you in a few words. So this was the writer to the Hebrews' short letter. I would have loved to have seen his long letter, but we don't have it. It's an exhortation. And here he likens the Christian life to a race. So I wanted to call tonight running the race, but then I wanted to bring out the emphasis. There's not much point in running unless you complete it. So how about running and completing the race? Running and completing the race. Sometimes if you watch the athletics, in some events they employ a pacemaker. And the job of the pacemaker is to run the first few laps and to run them very fast and drag everybody along, and then the pacemaker drops out because he never did intend to finish the race. So he never does complete the race, but he's done his bit. As far as the Christian life, the Christian race is concerned, do you want to be sure of completing the race? Well, I'm sure you do. So pay attention to what we're taught here in Hebrews 10. By the time the writer gets to chapter 10, verse 18, he has finished his argument. He's been building it through 9.5 chapters of very detailed, close reasoning, teaching basically about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done, why he came, what he did upon the cross, and all about our salvation. And he has now reached the climax of that. He's expounded his subject, and now he comes to the practical bit. And so therefore verse 9 begins with therefore. Therefore always means a glance over to the shoulder to sort of see where you come from. And effectively what you have in verses 19 to 25 is what you might call a manual for the race. The race manual. Changing sports now, if you know anything about cycling, professional team cycling, these great endurance events like the Tour de France, they have a race manual. If you're entering the Tour de France, you have the manual, and there are maps and charts and distances and estimated times for various points on the course, the climbs, the gradients, instructions and rules and advice and so on. And the wise rider will study that probably for weeks beforehand, studying the race manual. Now, we're not cycling. And we're not running, and looking around at my congregation tonight, I guess there's a few of us that are glad about that. But if you're a Christian, you are in an endurance event. And the important thing is completing the course. Do you remember what Paul said in almost the last words that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8? I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. And then he goes on to say, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So tonight I want to look at this race manual with you, but before we do that we will need to look briefly at entering the race, because there's no point in knowing all about the race manual if you don't know how to enter the race. And we'll also look at the finishing line. So we've got the entering the race, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time on the race manual, and then we will look at the finishing line. So that's where we're going tonight. Entering the race, then. Verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brethren, and remember when you see that in the New Testament, the word really means brothers and sisters, it's worse, it means siblings. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Here we have a description of entering the race. He says, having, we have right now boldness, confidence to enter into the holiest place, the most holy place, the holy of holies. We have access to heaven itself. Well, why do we have access to heaven itself? How is it that we have access into the holiest place? Well, he tells us here in verse 19, through the blood of Jesus. Jesus on the cross, as we shall remember at the close or the later part of this service tonight, on the cross, in his once for all unrepeatable sacrifice on the cross, opened a new and living way. That's how he describes it here in verse 20. A new and living way. Not the old way, like the Old Testament, the Jewish sacrifices and the earthly priesthood, the flawed priests with all their failures and sins, and the animal sacrifices that could never take away sin. No, through Christ, the living way, the one who said, I am the way, he has opened the way, a new and living way by the blood of Christ. As his flesh was torn apart on the cross, so at that very moment the curtain in the temple was torn apart. And you know the significance of that. God was demonstrating, signifying, symbolizing that the access into his presence is now flung open. Jesus' once and for all sacrifice had done it. So we have a new and living way that he has consecrated through the veil, that is through his flesh, when his body was torn apart, as it were, upon the cross. And now he's there at the right hand of the Father, a great high priest interceding on the basis of that sacrifice, verse 21. So this is the starting point, the cross of Christ and what he did there on the cross. And this is very important. No point in talking about running the race, let alone even completing the race, unless you're in the race. Are you in the race? In Clevedon, every year on Boxing Day, they have a run. And it's well attended by sort of semi-professional runners from a wide distance, but also a lot of enthusiasts from within Clevedon, quite often members of our previous church, sometimes members of the family, so I usually went along to watch them. I thought about taking part, but got as far as thinking about taking part. I think it did about four miles or something. But I remember one year seeing this fellow. He was quite well known around the town. I think he was distinctly overweight, and I think probably had learning difficulties, but his face was familiar to us. And towards the finishing line, there he was amongst the group of runners and running really quite well. And I thought, this can't be possible. Then I realised, of course, all the runners have these numbers on them with the sponsors on, and he had no ticket. Because, of course, he hadn't entered the race. He'd obviously just picked up the group of runners just a few yards up the road and was running with them. He might have looked like he was in the race, but he had never entered the race. Every one of us must enter the Christian race properly, and for that matter, individually. You can't do it by depending on someone else. You can't rely on your mum or your dad or your minister or your friend. The question is, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sin? Have you come to that cross where the blood of Jesus was shed? And have you asked him to save you? To be your Lord and your King and your Saviour? Entering the race. Well, let me move from there to assuming now that I'm addressing those who are in the race, in the Christian race. And we'll look at the race manual from verse 22 to 25. And we have here a series of exhortations or instructions. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And then finally, exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here are five instructions in the race manual. And the first thing I want you to notice, although you must enter the race individually, you and I have to come to the Lord on an individual basis, one by one. Once you're in the race, you find it's a team event. It really is a team event. I go back to the Tour de France I talked about just now. Chris Froome and Bradley Wiggins and guys like that, they could never complete the course, let alone think of winning the race, unless they were part of a team. If you talk to the professional cyclists, they'll tell you, unless you're part of a team, it's impossible. You can't do it. It's a team event, even though there are also individual competitors. And notice the language he uses here. First of all, back in verse 19, brethren or brothers and sisters, part of a family, not soloists. And throughout the passage, it's we or us. It's plural. Verse 24, one another. Verse 25, together. Verse 25 again, one another. It's a team event. Now, this is an important emphasis, because here in the 21st century in the Western world, it's very much a do-as-I-please generation. It's a go-it-alone culture. That's the way of the world. I'll do it my way, sang a famous singer. And that's a kind of spirit that rubs off on people. And too often, it rubs off on Christians, too. But it's not the biblical emphasis, it's not the New Testament emphasis. I repeat again, yes, you enter the race, I enter the race, individually, one to one, but it's a team event. We need each other. Especially if we plan on completing the race. So that poses the question, do you and I take church seriously? And by church, of course, I don't mean going to church, I mean each other. Do we take church seriously? Do you want to complete the course? We are far more likely to do it together. Often you'll hear people, I haven't heard it here, but you will hear people say, complaining about their church, and say, the church is this, or the church is that. But we have to remember, the church is us. It's true of us all, believers. So if we spot a problem, the question shouldn't be, what's the problem with them? But rather, what's the problem with us? Indeed, what's the problem with me? Well, there are five items here, five things in this manual, and they're all in the present tense. And you may know that in the New Testament, a present tense carries with it a continuing sense. And sometimes it's helpful to bring that out. Sometimes it's a bit overdoing it, but sometimes it's really helpful to bring that out. So we could translate each of these exhortations as, let us keep on. They're not one-offs. They're continuing. They imply that we do something and we keep doing it. We don't stop. So let us keep on praying. Let us keep on holding fast. So let's look at the first item in the manual. Verse 22. Let us keep on praying in faith. Verse 22 that reads this. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us keep on praying in faith. To draw near is Bible terminology for prayer. Coming to God, praying to Him, meeting with Him. And drawing near to God, praying in faith, is much more than just saying prayers. Drawing near to Him in prayer. We've just read that the veil has been torn open. The door is wide open. We have access. Have you ever been to someone's house and the door is wide open and you sense that that is an invitation? What they're really saying is, come on in. Don't knock and wait. Just come on in. And that's what he says. Draw near. And let us keep drawing near. Keep on praying. We pray as individuals, that's vital. Jesus taught about that. You'll find it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Go into your room and pray secretly together, on your own with God. But we also pray together, and that's the emphasis here. It's together. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of prayer. Putting it bluntly, the church prayer meetings the 9:45 in the morning, 45 minutes before the morning service, 5:30 in the evening. Sometimes that little room out there is quite full. It would be great to overflow and have to find somewhere else to hold the meeting. Thursday evening, Tuesday mornings when the ladies meet, when you come together with others in your homes, as people visiting, praying together. Do you pray? Do I pray? Do we pray whenever we're able to? And do we keep on praying, constant in prayer, continually in prayer? Let us keep on praying in faith. That's the first item in this manual, this race manual. There are barriers, of course, sometimes to prayer, aren't there? And this is kind of implied in what he says here. He talks about full assurance of faith. It's important. Prayer is for believers, those who have faith, those who have been sprinkled clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. In other words, without hypocrisy, without play acting, without pretending, without making long impressive prayers just because you think people will think it's good if they hear you making a long impressive prayer. No, with a true heart. The Lord would rather hear a few stumbling words that are absolutely from the heart than for a great oration which is play acting. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And if we don't have, when that we come to prayer, that assurance of faith, then ask the Lord. Ask Him for it. If we don't feel that assurance, then ask Him for it. And He says, with hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, we should pray with a clean conscience. If there is unconfessed sin, it's like an obstacle. You know that race, the steeplechase, where they put out those big wooden beams and the runners have to jump over that. Well, if you put that out all of a sudden in front of Mo Farah in his race, it would cause consternation. It would be an obstacle, wouldn't it? Unconfessed sin is an obstacle. Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean. So there's the first item in the manual. Don't quit praying. Let us keep on praying in the faith. This is the second in verse 23. Let us keep on holding fast. Let us keep on holding fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Sorry. The word here to hold fast means to grip tightly onto something. Picture a man in the water and his rescuer has thrown him a life belt and he holds onto it fast. Of course he does. His life depends on it. Or picture a toddler who for some reason is being extra clingy and they've got their arms around mother's neck and it seems almost even a strong man wouldn't break their grip. They're holding fast. And what is it we're to hold fast to? The confession of our hope. In other words, the things that we believe, the foundations of the faith, the truth of the Bible, that we have a God who is holy and faithful and sovereign and powerful and full of grace and mercy. That we have a Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, and a cross where He died for our sins and salvation. Our hope. The confession of our hope. And as you know, in the Bible, hope always means certainty. We're to be men and women of hope, holding fast, keeping on holding fast to the confession of our hope. Christian brother and sister, know what you believe and keep on believing it. He says, without wavering. We have a hope, we have a future, you have a future. We are heirs of God, we have a great reward waiting for us. There will be a resurrection body, it will be the end of all suffering and pain, and so much more. We have a hope. Keep on holding fast to your hope. And this particular item in the manual comes with an incentive added. Did you notice there at the second half of verse 23? For he who promised is faithful. That's the incentive. He is faithful. And if he's faithful, then surely we must be. Consider that, what that means. He has made so many promises. I haven't the time to just quote a few. But he is faithful. That means he keeps his promises. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation or test, He will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's promised that. He's faithful. Or 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. He's faithful, he will keep that. Or 1 Corinthians 15:58, a favorite of mine, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He is faithful. Or John 14:3, another promise that's great comfort to many of God's people. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is faithful. He keeps his word. That's our incentive in holding fast. So let us keep on praying in faith. Let us keep on holding fast. And the next one is to do with stirring each other up. Let us keep on stirring each other up. Verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In fact, the "in order" has been put in by the translators, not really there, so we could just say, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Another version puts this, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Begin with this word, consider. It means to use your mind, to think, to apply your mind. You need to think about it. In other words, it won't just happen. You actually need to take a step of initiative to start thinking about it, apply a little bit of thought, a little bit of intelligence. Consider how to stir one another up. There's a question for you. Are you a stirrer? Now, I'm not going to seek a public answer to that question, but there are many churches in which there are stirrers, and they're not the right kind of stirrers. The stirring here is stirring each other up to love and good works. This word to stir up actually means to sharpen. It's a similar word that's used in the Proverbs. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. Stirring each other up to love and good works. Consider, he says. In other words, Christians should constantly be thinking, how can I stir my brothers and sisters up to love and to good works? Now, how? It's not always as obvious as you might think. You know, how are you going to stir somebody up to love? You think, well, I know, I'll go and give him or her a jolly good talking to and about love. I don't think it'll work. I don't think it'll have the required effect. It doesn't work like that. It's not lectures that they need. It's not criticism that we need. It's not instructions we need. How do you stir people up to love? Well, by doing it yourself. Showing what love looks like. Think of Jesus in the upper room. The disciples, for the umpteenth time, have just been having a right old ding-dong about which of them is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus do? Does he give them a lecture on love? No, he takes his outer coat off, gets down on the floor with a towel, and washes their feet. John puts it like this, he showed them the full extent of his love. Stirring them up to love. Loving even the difficult and contrary brother or sister in the church. Loving others. Loving those that perhaps we don't immediately warm to. And of course, obviously, loving the Lord. Consider one another to stir up love and good works. And how do you do that? Well, again, I don't think you do it by going, oh, I'm going to have a jolly good word with her. She needs to do more good works. It doesn't work like that. Far more likely to work by example. So we're to be stirrers in the right sense of the word, stirring each other up to love and good works. Let us keep on stirring each other up. Here's the next instruction in the next verse. Let us keep on meeting together, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Let us keep on meeting together. It was obviously an issue in amongst the churches that the writer was writing to, that some Christians were staying away when the church met for worship and fellowship and prayer. And not because they were ill or unavoidably detained, but for other reasons. And we have to say, not much has changed from then till now, 2,000 years later. The names have changed, but maybe you recognize them. Jim starts by missing the occasional meeting. He's too tired or he's too busy. And then these misses get more frequent. And before he realizes it, it's a habit. It's a bad habit. Or Laura is asked to work a Sunday shift. And she's not happy about it, but then she does. And then she does again. And then she does again. And eventually she stops even planning to go to church. Let us keep on meeting together. And why does the writer say it's a bad habit? Well, partly because of the effect on me, the person that's staying away, and partly because of the effect on others. If I stay away, I become weaker bit by bit. So I become less likely to persevere, less likely to complete the race. And it's often when we're most discouraged and most finding the way tough that we're most prone to stay away. And yet that's when we need to be there most, to be with each other, encouraging each other. And that brings us to the other side of it, the effect we have on others. If I'm not there, then my absence may well discourage others. So let us keep on meeting together. And occasionally I challenge myself with this one, with the what if question. You know, we pray that God will move in revival and come in power and great blessing. What if I wasn't there? And the fire fell and God came in great power and saved many people and I wasn't there. I'd be gutted. Let us keep on praying in faith and keep on holding fast, keep on stirring each other up. Let's keep on meeting together. And one more, let us keep on encouraging one another. Second half of verse 25, exhorting or encouraging one another so much as more as you see the day approaching. Really, this flows on from the previous verse. We're looking for and keeping on looking for ways of encouraging each other. It's so easy to be a discourager. So easy to be quick with the criticism and the sarcastic put down. So easy to be one of those people that other people prefer to avoid. But we shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't focus on the negative in that way. We should be quick to encourage, to compliment, to be thankful, full of gratitude. Sometimes just a simple thank you is all it takes. Encouraging others doesn't necessarily mean you have to gush all over them. Sometimes it can be done quietly, without a big fuss, just a short email of encouragement or a quiet word. I really appreciate that you did the other day, or that was really helpful, thank you. Encouraging one another, exhorting one another. So there you have it, 5 instructions in the race manual to help us persevere and complete the race. Let us keep on praying in faith, holding fast, stirring each other up to love and good works, meeting together, encouraging one another. Well, we started with how you enter the race. We've looked at the manual. Briefly, a word about the finishing line. There it is, the end of verse 25. So much more as you see the day approaching, the finishing line. Every race has a finish, doesn't it? Can you imagine the 1500 metres in the Olympics and you know, the runners are off at a cracking pace, 3:30 metres or whatever it is, and they get round to where they're expecting to finish, and the official is there calling out, another lap please, or maybe two, because we haven't yet decided where the race is going to finish or if it's going to finish at all. Well, ridiculous, isn't it? What do you see when you watch the athletics at the end of the race? There they are. Some of them are flat on their backs or hunched over, but you see them there full of relief, hopefully joy, having a rest, a sense of satisfaction they've completed it, and what's more, the pain involved in running, that's over to the finishing line. What's the finishing line in the Christian race? Well, here he quite simply calls it the day, and most of our versions put it with a capital D because it's pretty obvious he's talking about one particular day, the day. The day when Jesus is coming back. In the Bible it's sometimes called the last day or the great day or the day of God or the day of the Lord or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day. Do you remember what the angels said to the disciples when Jesus was taken up into heaven and they stood there kind of gawping, wondering what on earth's happening now? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And here in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who wait eagerly for him he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation, not to deal with sin but to save. He's coming back the day. Hebrews 10:37, yet a little while and he who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus is coming back. Now, obviously, some of us will die before that day. So, if you like, our day, our finishing line is that day when we enter into his immediate presence, the presence of Jesus with Christ, which is far better. But there's something even better coming that day, which is the end of history. And many will still be on earth to see it. Maybe we'll still be on earth to see it. What a day. Jesus coming in great glory. The creation of a new heaven and new earth. The end of sin and evil. And all of us, whether we've already died in the Lord or whether they're still here when the Lord comes up, raised to new bodies like that of Christ. And he says here, that day is approaching. It's drawing near. If you go down the Bullring and get the bus to Leicester, you wait at the bus stop for your 126 or 127, whichever bus it is, and there's an electronic display that tells you it's coming in 2 minutes, 1 minute, so you don't see it any time. You can't see it, because of course it's somewhere up, is it Charnwood Road or whatever, it's out of sight, but it's drawing near. So even though I can't see it, I know it's coming. I can't see this day, but I know it's coming. Are you and I living in the light of the day, the coming day, the finishing line? I can't tell you exactly when it's going to be. That's not been given to us, is it? But I can tell you this. It's nearer now than it was 7 days ago. It's even more urgent than it was this time last week when we were here. Friend, are you running the race? Will you complete the race? Let us keep on praying in faith. Holding fast, stirring each other up, meeting together, encouraging one another, especially with the finish of the race in our sight. Are you living in the light of the coming day? Am I living in the light of the coming day?